I want to read a couple of passages. First from Psalm 75 and then Hebrews 1, which is where I'm going to be focusing my thoughts and attention. Let's pray as we come to the Word. Lord, you are the God who has spoken to us. You've spoken in times past, and you speak even now through your Word and through the living Word, the Lord Jesus. And we pray that as we focus on Him this morning, He may be exalted in our hearts, our thoughts, and in our lives, and that we may give Him the praise that He is due. Lord, come among us by your Holy Spirit. We pray, speak to each one of us, and give us responsive hearts to His working. In Jesus' name, amen. From Psalm 75, first three verses, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version, New English, or the English Standard Version. I don't know how different that will be from yours. I believe you have the King James, New King James. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds. At the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keeps steady its pillars. And you'll see some parallel there to passage that we'll be reading from in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1. And just the introductory paragraph there of the book. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. To me, this is one of the great passages of Scripture. There, of course, all Scripture is inspired by God and infallible and available for our teaching, correction, and instruction in righteousness. But there are certain passages that kind of, to me, just stand out like mountains on the landscape. And this is one of them to me because it is one of the great Christological passages that focus on Christ, speak of Christ. Other ones being, of course, John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and so on. That whole passage of the intro to John. And in Philippians 2, have this mind in you, which was in Christ Jesus, and so on. It talks about His humiliation and exaltation. And in Colossians 2, He who is in the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, and so on, goes on to exalt the greatness of Christ. So this is one other of those passages. And I just want to give a focus on that. I think of it as kind of a hymn of praise to the greatness of Jesus Christ. I don't know if it really was a hymn back then. It has poetic qualities and characteristics. And I would recommend that your musical pastor and his wife maybe consider writing a hymn, music and lyrics based on this passage or any of the other Christological passages. Just truly a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's an introduction to Hebrews, and if I were to summarize the message of Hebrews in a sentence, it might go something like this. Jesus Christ is God's sovereign and superior mediator who ushers in a new and better covenant through His final and better sacrifice, opening the way for us who trust and follow Him in faith into a better inheritance, the better country, the better homeland. And all those comparatives and superlatives that I just mentioned are found in that book. That's what Hebrews exclaiming, really, that Christ is greater and better than any other, and what he brings into us is greater and better than what was before. The new covenant supersedes and is superior to the old covenant. And fittingly, the writer of Hebrews begins this letter in with that content, with this exultant hymn of praise. And it's the several themes that are mentioned there in that hymn of praise that I want to just kind of go through with you this morning and lay them out, not exhaustively, but to kind of tantalize you to think about Christ in all these various ways that he's portrayed. So the first theme that is mentioned here is that you found in the first couple of verses. And that is that Jesus is God's greatest and highest way of speaking to us. He is God's supreme revelation of himself, God's great and final word for mankind. Listen again. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God is a speaking God. God is a revealing God. You may remember the books of Francis Schaeffer. He has a book called The God Who Is There, followed by the book He Is There and Not Silent, because God speaks. God reveals himself. He has revealed himself in times past. He revealed himself in the Old Testament scriptures in terms of his mighty works in creation and redemption. He revealed himself, he reveals man in his glorious creation, but then in his terrible fall. God spoke about the promised one who would come, that he would send, who would crush the serpent's head. He spoke about the outworking of that plan of salvation throughout the centuries by means of the patriarchs and the nation of Israel, which I kind of think of as like the human, social, cultural, national, religious womb from which the Messiah would come. And God spoke, as it says in this passage, at many times. He didn't just speak once, he spoke many times, beginning with Adam and going on through Noah and Abraham and Jacob and Moses and David and the prophets and so on. God spoke, kept revealing himself, increasingly revealing more of what his plan of salvation was. And he spoke in many ways, not just by dreams and visions, but by law and prophecy and psalms and wisdom literature and person types and event types and names and so on. God revealed himself. God spoke about himself in many times and in many ways. But all of it was focused ultimately on that promised one who was to come, the anointed one, the Messiah, his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, pointing to him both in his person and in his work. Now you may remember when Jesus was on this earth and he was often engaged in debate and argument with the Jews, they would come to him challenging him. And in John 5, Jesus is establishing his authority to speak as he did. And among the other things that he said of the scriptures of the Old Testament, you search them out because you think that in them you have eternal life. But they speak of me. Moses, he said, wrote of me. So if you want eternal life, you have to come to me. That was the context of his discussion with him. Now all of that was God speaking, and it was God speaking using the words of men, but not just the words of men. It was God speaking through men. But now God gives us his last and best word, Jesus Christ. As it says in John 1, in John 1 verse 1 and John 1 14, when it talks about the Word, why is Jesus called the Word? He is God speaking to us, God's communication to us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We know who that Word is. It's Jesus Christ. He comes as God's great prophet to us. So through his Son, Jesus, God the Father speaks the loudest and the clearest through what Jesus was as the God-man, the visible face of God, through what Jesus taught directly as he taught to the people, taught his disciples, and indirectly as through the disciples that he anointed as his authoritative spokesman, what he teaches us, which is what the New Testament is. It's the revelation of Christ through his apostles. That's the test of New Testament authority, is apostolic authority sent by Christ to speak on his behalf. Jesus is God speaking to us through what Jesus did in his healing, in his miracles, and ultimately in his death. What Jesus did, revealing the love, the mercy, the compassion of God the Father, but also his justice and holiness and his power. But God also speaks through his Son-sent Spirit, by whom that word now comes to us. For the Spirit, the word is the Spirit-breathed message of God to us. So with all of that understanding of what God has said in the past and what he says now, how he speaks, how he has spoken, how he speaks, what more can God say? And this supreme revelation, it says in this passage, has come to us in these last days. From the Old Testament perspective, the last days were the days when God would send his Messiah, when the Messiah would come and he'd begin to inaugurate his kingdom. And that's exactly what happened when Jesus came. He came preaching repentance, and the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He begins the kingdom. He's the king. When he comes, the kingdom begins. He inaugurates it. He begins to usher it in. Teaches about it. Look at the Gospel of Matthew. It seems to be the theme. The king has come and the kingdom is coming. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount is, what the life of kingdom, the kingdom is to be like. And so on. So in these last days, this is at the time of the writing of the letter to the Hebrews. So he's speaking of those days, first century, as the last days. Because that's when Jesus began his kingdom on earth among his people, in whose hearts he reigns. But that king, that those last days extend even till now, to the very second coming of Christ. And we are in those last days too. So God still speaks in these last days to us through his word, through his Son. God has spoken, and he speaks. Are we listening? Are we heeding? The hymn goes on here in Hebrews to declare Christ's greatness as the heir of all things. Just think about that. Jesus is the heir of all things. Try to imagine that. Heir to the universe. As the Father's Son, he is the heir. It is all his. It was created for him. That really means that none of us owns anything. Nothing that anyone on this earth claims, no matter how rich, how many billions one may have, it's not theirs. It's on loan. They'll be held accountable for that. All things belong to Christ. And yet the irony was that when he walked this earth, he had no bed that he could claim as his own. But let me remind you that this is not the final universe that we're talking about here that belongs to Christ. There is a new heavens and a new earth coming that is promised to us, to all who follow him. In various places that it speaks of that. Take 2 Peter, the last chapter, 2 Peter 3. And in other places as well, John in his revelation, John 21, sees the New Jerusalem coming down to the new earth and so on. But that new creation is his as well. Ephesians 1:21. He has been exalted to the highest position, and he has the name that is over every name, in heaven and on earth, in this age and in the age to come. All things belong to him. That's his inheritance as well. And what is more is that the redeemed, you and I, have come to know Christ through His Spirit's working in our hearts, bringing us to repentance and coming to the cross and owning Him as only Savior and Lord. We are His inheritance. For by grace we have been chosen in Him. Ephesians 1:4. We've been given to Him from eternity past, John 6:37 and John 17, the high priestly prayer. We've been drawn to Him by the Father, John 6:44, to be His treasured possession, His inheritance. Goes back to Exodus 19:5, the words that God spoke to the people of Israel. Those words, "You are my treasured possession," are echoed in 1 Peter 2:9 and 10. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. All those words coming out of Exodus 19. We belong to Him. We are His inheritance also. He is our possession. Psalm 73. But still more. Believers are God's children and thus also heirs with Him. Co-heirs. Romans 8. Paul talks about that. We are sons and daughters of God. Therefore, we are heirs with Christ, co-heirs with Him. So if He is the heir of all things, this is what we anticipate in that new heavens and new earth. When we are with Him, we will share in that inheritance. He gives us the title to that inheritance along with Him. That's the astounding reality here. Let that sink in. You are a co-heir with Christ. Third thing that this little hymn in Hebrews points out is that Jesus' greatness is furthermore seen in that He is the Creator of all things. It says that God has spoken to us in these last days by a Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, but also through whom He created the world. So now Jesus is active in the creation. Again, in the beginning, God spoke creation into being, and He speaks with His Word. And now John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So Jesus is the Word that speaks creation into being. And it's repeated in Colossians 1:16, through Him all things have come to be. So think about the billions of spinning galaxies and all their billions of stars and the micro universes of the cell and the atom from one extreme to the other. He made them all. He designed them. He is the wisdom that thought this and made it His plan to bring into being. Think of all the astounding variety of creatures, from great and small, and all their intricate design, their amazing instincts. Think, for example, of the fragile monarch butterfly who flutters its way from Michigan to the Sierra Madre Mountains in Mexico, below Mexico City. How do they know how to go that way and where to go? And they go across the Gulf of Mexico. Where do they get the energy for all of that? And then, how is it that their descendants from Sierra Madre Mountains in Mexico know that they have to come back to the same place in Michigan, to the same area where their parents, ancestors, fed on milkweeds? I mean, that's just a minute example of what we're talking about in terms of the fantastic reality of our universe that exists in all of its majesty and beauty today in spite of the fall. What's the new heaven and new earth going to be like? And then think about what it must be like for Jesus, the heir, the one by whom all things came into being, that all creatures who owe their life and breath to Him use that breath to oppose him, to mock him, to reject him, to deny him. What terror someday for all those who are his by right to stand before him as the judge. Because that day will come when he will be the judge. Remember Paul preaching to the philosophers at Athens. And he ends his sermon to them by saying, God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. None other than our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, in this hymn in Hebrews, fourthly, Jesus the Son is shown to be great by virtue of his deity. His divinity is displayed both in his glory and in his being. He is the one God has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. That's in your translation. In the ESV, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus the Son, shown to be great because he is God himself. The radiance of God's glory, the brightness of God's glory, the one in whose face the glory of God is revealed. 2 Corinthians 4:6. We see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's why he came among us, so that we might see God. In him was glory. And John, the writer of the Gospel, spoke of that in John 1 also, when he said, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In his manifestation of God, in his grace and truth, the glory of God shines out. And Jesus spoke truth as he taught the people. He showed grace as he healed and showed compassion to them and raised the dead and healed the sick of all kinds of things. So Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, the brightness of God's glory. Even on the Mount of Transfiguration, there was that moment where Jesus pulled aside, as it were, his cloak of humanity in his taking identity with us in our fallenness, and yet he pulls it apart, and those chosen disciples gained a flash of the glory of his deity, so bright that they could not stand to look. But his glory is not merely something given to him as it will be to us. When we come to glory with him, we will be glorified. It's the promise of Scripture. But it's a given glory to us, but not to him. It comes from his very being, for it says here, he is the exact imprint and representation of God. Exact imprint and representation of God. He is the visible image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. Very God of very God, we confess. The one who is both with God and is God, John 1:1. Now we are caught up in the mystery of the Trinity here, but there's no mistaking the teaching of Scripture here that, namely, Jesus the Son is great and glorious because he is God himself. And so he goes on with his hymn here in Hebrews 1. Speaks of him in terms of the radiance of the glory of God and holding the exact imprint of his nature. And it says, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Now that's different. That's saying something a little different from the fact that he created the universe, and that the universe is his inheritance and it belongs to him. It was created for him. But saying that Jesus is also the one who sustains and upholds and rules all things by that same word of power. Colossians 1:17, it says it this way, in him all things hold together. What would happen if he were for but a moment to withhold that word of power? The universe just would not wind slowly down. It would poof out of existence. He holds all things. He upholds all things. He maintains all things by his word of power. The galaxies and planets stay in existence and hold their course by his word of power. History follows a plan and will come to its appointed end by his word of power. All things are being worked for the good of the believer by his word of power. Even the life and breath of the mocker and the blasphemer are maintained by his word of power. And this truth is what is included in what we call providence. The providence of God, as he upholds and maintains and guides and rules all things. Now there's a little shift in this hymn here. As you go on through it, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by his word of power. And in the ESV, it's a period and a new sentence, but it's really all part of a continued long sentence in the original, and it's reflected more in the New King James. But after making purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Or in the King James, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That coming to purify and purge our sins. Now the shift is from the focus on his role and place as sovereign in creation to now the one who is sovereign in redemption, which is also what the letter to the Hebrews unfolds in great detail. He is the one who is the great purifier, the great purger, our great high priest. He is the one who makes atonement for sin, who indeed is the atonement for our sin. He himself became sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. So that in him we might have the righteousness of God. He himself is our Passover lamb who takes away the sins of the world. John 1:29. John the Baptist proclaimed him as such. He himself was wounded for our transgressions so that God would not have to deal with us as our sins deserve. Psalm 103. So that we can know the blessedness of sin forgiven. Psalm 32. For he himself, Jesus, lived the perfect life for us so that he might clothe us in his perfect righteousness. And that's what we focused on this morning too, as we remember again in the Lord's Supper what he has done for us. He is our great purifier, the purger of all our sins. And because of that, because of his faithful obedience in carrying out the Father's plan for our salvation, he has been exalted to the throne of majesty on high. He is our glorious King. He is the glorified, exalted one, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, as portrayed in Revelation 19. He now holds the highest position, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Ephesians 1:21. God the Father has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2:9-11. And he holds the scroll of God's unfolding plan for the universe, and he is the only one worthy to open the scroll and to execute that plan, because he is the lion who is the lamb that was slain. Revelation 5. So as Jesus says, to his followers in Luke 12, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And he says, John 16, "In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." He is king. And the only proper response, it seems to me, is the one of the heavenly hosts in Revelation 5, 12, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And may our hearts echo that as well. Let me just summarize this passage, taken in a little different order, more of a systematic way. Theologians like to do that. But if you look at this passage, it speaks of Christ's divine nature and glory, as we just spoke about it, as well as his humanity as the divine Word made flesh. It also speaks about his sovereignty in the creation as the source, the means, the goal, the creator, the providential upholder, the ultimate purpose and end for it all. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That's from Colossians 1, 16 and 17. And thirdly, this passage speaks of his sovereignty in recreation, in redemption, as the Father's chosen Messiah, the New Covenant Mediator, the Anointed One, anointed to be our great prophet, speaks for God, revealing his will and character through his incarnation. The one anointed to be our great and only high priest, the pure and spotless Lamb who is our atonement and our righteousness, the purifier, the purger of our sins. And he is also anointed as our sovereign and glorious King, given the highest place and made heir of all things and making us co-heirs with him. And again, Revelation 5, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And may our hearts echo that same song of praise someday, join with all the saints in his very presence, singing those songs. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his greatness in every way, that he is truly our Savior and our Master, the one who loved us, the one who is our Lord. May our hearts warm to him, warm to follow him, to hear his call, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I am meek and gentle of heart, and you will find rest for your souls." May that be the call that we hear and answer and heed and follow you, Lord. Walk in our lives in a way that glorify you, that give you the praise that is your due, that exalts you in our living, that exalts you in the eyes of those around us who may be deniers of the Christ, but through their seeing you in us, may they be convicted and converted to come to bow their knees before you as well. Lord, this is our prayer, and we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. I think I hand it back to you.
Thank you, brother. Thank you.